Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, where we are ready to move on with verse 8. All right, we are here to fulfill one of our primary imperatives, and that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And we recognize that the knowledge of God, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And, of course, this is revealed through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us for the express purpose of revealing to us the things of God, the wisdom of God that pre-existed the world and, in fact, was the basis for all of his actions. We recognize that we lack wisdom, and this is why James says, if you lack wisdom and you recognize it, ask God. Ask for wisdom, and God is happy to give us the wisdom we desire, but we have to ask in faith, recognizing that it is not glorify him to doubt whether or not he is going to continue to bless us. The fact is, we were in far worse shape when we were found, when we were saved, hopefully, than we are now spiritually. And so if God has managed to work with us and continue to do so, throughout our growth period, hopefully as we continue to grow, that he is, of course, there to aid and support us through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God, of course, dwelling in the inner man. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature if you have not. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but that God has provided for us a way to deal with this in grace. Like salvation, it is strictly an act of grace. It is not earned or deserved. And there is no merit in believing, and there is no merit in acknowledging that you're wrong. That is simply a confession. So it's time to deal with that. And, of course, anything else you might need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the individual believers that comprise the body of Christ here. We recognize that you have called us together in peace in order to advance your plan, to grow together in grace and knowledge, and of course, to make the applications that are incumbent upon us during our time in history. We recognize that our time on the stage of human history is very limited, that our life is indeed like a vapor that passes away very quickly, and that we should concentrate on doing those things that are appropriate to the Christian life and growth and application while we have the time. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we actually had just finished up sort of a short section there based on the truths, positional truths that Paul had listed for us in verses 1 through 4 about our future with Christ, that we are indeed now presently hidden in Christ with God, our lives are, and ultimately when Christ is revealed, then we will be revealed. But based on all of that, he uses the inferential conjunction un. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, although not mentioned specifically, that implies the death prior to it. So consider now, since you positionally have died to the old sin nature, and he dealt with that back in chapter 2, but at least to the domination of the old sin nature. It's not as though the old sin nature is not there. It is. It is not as though it's been modified. It has not. It continues to be what it was from the beginning. And so we are to put to death the members of the earthly body. This is, sounds like maybe a one-shot thing, but it's not. This is going to be an ongoing battle in the life of the believer. The members of the body, again, now are identified by metonymy with the acts they commit. And of course, as we saw, the acts, the first four of these, immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire, all have sexual overtones, that they are all related to sexual sinning. And greed, of course, the love of money, which amounts to idolatry, because the love of money, for people to put money first, it means they love money and details more than they love God. And how can we tell who loves what and how interested they are? How much time they spend doing it? It's real simple. It isn't hard to figure out. If a person spends 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours a week pursuing money in the details and 2 hours a week in Bible class, I can tell you which is most important. Now, we all have to have jobs. I get that. We have to support ourselves and all of that. But for people who have money and don't even necessarily need more, that's the problem with greed. It is the desire for more than is necessary. And as he points out, he warns believers against these things, implying that the wrath of God comes on stating directly that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And actually, the wrath of God comes. And so the implication is believers should avoid engaging in the same types of sinful behaviors that their unbelieving counterparts engage in, which bring the wrath of God, his justice, his righteousness and justice together comprise his wrath, as justice executes what righteousness demands. And again, the term sons of disobedience is probably not original here. It was probably supplied. And in them, he said, you once also walked. You ordered your life. You conducted your life in a particular way. But your very existence was characterized by these things. Again, the difference between peripateo, to walk around, to order your conduct in a particular way, and living, zao, to be existing in them. And in them, as he said, you once walked when you were living in them. But now our verse, a parallel command somewhat to what we have in verse 5. But now you also... Again, we've looked at the exegesis of this. The key verb here is apotethemi, to set or put away from, to place something away from something else, to take off or to even lay aside. And that's how they've put them aside, is the way they've translated it. And the all here, it's actually an articular use of pas, the all things, which emphasizes the totality. And then each that all is qualified by the accusatives here that follow, that are in apposition to it. The first is orge, settled anger, we believe. Thumos, quick rage, an outburst of anger is a difference in that one. Kakia, malice, ill will, the vicious attitude that really doesn't have any desire to help people, and in fact may take pleasure in their difficulties, may take pleasure in the harm that comes to them. It is not a good quality, obviously. Blasphemia, that is generally, of course, they've rightly here translated as slander, because that's what the word means. Again, abusive or slanderous speech, a speech that denigrates or disrespects other people. So slander and abusive speech. And actually what you have here is a compound. It doesn't necessarily mean abusive as much, but it's a speech that's considered to be in poor taste. There is a certain standard in culture in terms of what is tasteful and what is not tasteful. And, for instance, you used to have comedians that were just funny. If you ever saw Richard Pryor, back in the 70s, it was quite different than Richard Pryor in the 90s and 80s. But I think he was on TV. He was on the Ed Sullivan Show. You can't really do too much back there. And all of that. So some speech, obviously, it can involve obscenity, things that are in poor taste. It doesn't necessarily have to have sexual connotations. But generally, that would probably cover it as well. And then the last one here is qualified by a prepositional phrase, from your mouth, the abusive speech. So we've gotten through that, so we're ready to actually begin the exposition tonight. Verse 8 begins with the contrast between the pre-salvation life and experience of the unbeliever and what is expected now that they are in union with Jesus Christ and have died to the domination of the old sin nature. Again, you've died to this old life that we had prior to salvation. Again, for those who were saved relatively young in life, you probably didn't have all that much to die to. You probably how bad can a 10-year-old be? You know, you wonder. Of course, nowadays they'll take guns to school and shoot you, so they can be pretty bad. But at any rate, that's the whole idea here, is that now, because of the change in our position, there should be a corresponding change in our actions, in our attitudes. Two, Paul continues to use a pronoun to add emphasis up to his words, which has the force of "you yourselves must put them aside." It doesn't actually come right with the verb, but now begins the sentence, "put them aside also you." You all, and that just intensifies the verb. You yourselves must put them aside. And once again, point three, he once again used the conjunction chi, which may again be understood as having an adjunctive force, in addition to the sins previously mentioned in verse 5. But now you also put them aside, in addition to the other things you're supposed to put to death here, the previous list of immorality, impurity, passion, etc. Or it can have the force of you possibly along with other believers, that you all along with other believers have to do this, that this isn't just something that is contingent upon the Colossians or something that is that they have to do that other believers don't. All believers have to deal with this. So as with the use of this conjunction in verse 7, it may be used again here to place further emphasis on the Colossians. You yourselves also, or you yourselves indeed, i.e. in spite of your previous life and practice in which you lived and walked, now indeed put these all aside. So Paul calls the Colossians to put them all aside. Again, the all, the totality, everything that's like this. Which would include all activity that proceeds from the old sin nature. And although Paul clearly has a much larger group of sinful activities from which to choose, as we pointed out, vice lists and things like this, even virtue lists, are never fully complete. They aren't expected to be, because they generally just pick out of a group of, well, virtues or vices, what is germane or what the author wants to emphasize here. So although Paul, again, clearly has a much larger group from which to choose, he chooses five to illustrate the types of activity he wants the Colossians to avoid. And the thing here is this: obviously, in your own personal life, sin and greed are very damaging things to one's character. These sins, again, damaging as well, don't get me wrong here, but these sins are more dangerous in terms of the fellowship of the congregation and the unity of the local church. These things are the types of things that divide people, and the conflict that is expressed with anger, wrath, malice, verbal slander, and all of that, abusive speech, which would include things like name-calling, denigrating your opponent, and all of that. But again, in the local church, we aren't really to have opponents. The opponents are not here. Our enemies are not from within at this point. Not to say that somebody couldn't rise up in a local church. They could. Paul talks about that in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders when he tells them, from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. So that can happen. But as a general rule, we're not the enemy. We're all on the same team. And obviously, there's a particular way. One of the things that's true in any discipline, but you certainly see it in the sporting realm very often, and that is if a team isn't unified, if they're sniping at one another and carping at one another and blaming one another when something goes wrong, that team is in disarray, generally speaking. And that's what the same thing would happen within the church. As people spend time wanting everybody to toe the line for them. We're not here to toe the line for you. We're not even here to toe the line for me. We're here to toe the line doctrinally for our own benefit and for the benefit of the local body. So again, he chooses five here that he wants them specifically, obviously, to avoid. And again, these are things that are very damaging to the life of the church. Paul uses the verb apotethemi, to place or put something away from, to express a command that is parallel to the one in verse 5. You have a command there, therefore put to death. And then in this verse, but now, but here, the duh signals some kind of an addition here to that previous command, put these things aside. That it continues that idea. While this verb is used once in the New Testament for taking off one's clothes, that's the only time it's actually used there literally for that specifically, Acts 7:58. So it can certainly be used in that way. And the reason I say all this is because there is a clothing analogy coming up. And this may maybe introduce that in a small way, but really the emphasis on this is not necessarily clothing. So this is Acts 7:58, this is the stoning of Stephen, when they had driven him out of the city. They began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Paul. Now, some have said, well, apotethemi here means to put off and lay aside. Well, it really just means to lay aside. Obviously, they had to take them off first, though. And so there is another word for putting on clothing and taking off clothing. And I think if that was what he wanted to emphasize here, he would have used it. So while it's used once for taking off one's clothes, but the real emphasis here is where they laid them. That's the emphasis of the thing here, not that they took him off and laid him down, but that they were at the feet of Paul, obviously indicating that they trusted him and that he had no problem with this either, with the stoning of Stephen. So it simply means, though, the term simply means to divest oneself of something, to put away or get rid of the things in view. So sometimes this verb is used generally. For putting off the old sin nature. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And so when we talk about the old sin nature and the fact that it's not modified or eradicated at the point of salvation, and it's not modified or eradicated after that. But what it does do is it continues to deteriorate because it says it's being corrupted presently in accordance with deceitful lusts. And what are the lusts of deceit? They are the lusts that the deceit part is that it's going to make you happy, that it's going to fulfill you, that if you do this, this will get you happy. And that's what we all want. Don't everybody generally wants to be happy. I mean, if I have a choice between being happy and being sad, I'd rather be happy. But obviously, we have times of both that we have to deal with. Also, Hebrews 12:1. And here, it's used of a couple of things. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, and let us lay aside the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And the two things here, of course, are encumbrances, things that are not necessarily sins, but the things which are hinder you in the race, extra weight that you would have to carry, and all of that. Again, professional distance runners, they've got shoes down to grams. They use the lightest things they can find that are, well, they've got to be good shoes, too. I mean, they're not just light. But if you want a real light, you'd run barefooted. So lay aside these things, but lay aside the sin nature. And it sounds, again, like you just have to do it once. But as we know, it's not just once. That it will rear its ugly head again and again. But it's also, it's not, that's the two terms where places where it's applied generally, but it's also applied to the individual sins that come from the old sin nature. Romans chapter 13, but the command is the same for both of them, whether it's the sin nature in general or the produce of the sin nature. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Let us lay aside, therefore, the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light and behave properly in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And those are some of the examples of the deeds of darkness that he's talking about in the previous verse 12 there. Also, Ephesians 4:25. Here, the specific sin of lying. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another, part of the same body. And then 1 Peter 2 something. Okay. I was going to look up the word, but that's fine. That'll work then. 2:11. Actually, I've got 1 Peter 2:1, but let us see here. There it is. Okay, 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice. And then he singles out specific aspects of the sin nature. And these are similar, of course, to what Paul talks about in his book. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. Put aside these things. Lay them off. So while the aorist imperative here, point C, serves to command the action as a whole, it is clear, like the verb put to death in verse 5, that this would involve many isolated acts, as the vices in view surface in the life of the believer. As you are faced the temptations of life, when you see these things rear their head, and they may just, and that may not be that you've committed it yet. It may just be the temptation, and you recognize the temptation to sin in a particular area. You feel the pit of your stomach and the knot growing and your blood pressure going up, and you figure, well, I'm probably getting angry. And that's when you can deal with that. Now, it doesn't mean we're always going to do it, but the fact is, this is when we can deal with it. We can resist the temptation. But then if you deal with it after the fact, well, the only way to handle it after the fact is rebound, is just acknowledge it to God. It does serve to command the action of a whole, but the fact is you have to do this repeatedly. So when the believer sees these things rear their ugly heads, he is to resist the temptation to give expression to these things. And it's a difficulty, and particularly when you get into things like anger and wrath and malice, these are things that are internal. They may not even, you could certainly have all these, just as you could have lust without fulfilling some sexual sin. But the fact is, these are quick. They come. Sometimes they come out of nowhere. Not that other temptations can't come out of nowhere. They can. But this rises up generally pretty quickly. And the second, the ego is bruised. The second, you don't get your way. That's the potential for anger right there. That's all it takes. When he sees them again, he's to resist the temptation to give expression. And if he does succumb, again, they are to be addressed via confession. 1 John 1:9. 8, in fact, these two commands are parallel in the way Paul records them. To put away sin is followed by a collective expression, which is then specified by five examples. And I'm talking about what he had said back in verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead, or put to death the members of your earthly body. And then he follows that with 5 items here. And the last one, of course, he defines a little more carefully. Greed, and then he explains which amounts to idolatry. A command to put away sin, again, is followed by a collective expression, which is then specified by 5 examples. 9, although some interpreters seek to apply the final prepositional phrase from your mouth to all the items mentioned, it should likely be limited to the final term abusive language. Part of the reason for that is it completes the parallel with verse 5. And it appears that he's writing pretty much a parallel couple of statements here that both deal with the very same thing. They deal with different sins. The actual sins are different, but they are commands to deal with the old sin nature when it rises up. 10, their reasoning is that anger and the related sins are often expressed verbally. So Paul must be focusing on the verbal aspect of these sins. That's their thinking, at any rate. I disagree with it, but that's their thinking. However, it is evident that the first 3 vices Paul mentions arise first in the mental attitude, but may certainly be given verbal overt expression, or maybe not. You've probably gotten mad and just bit your tongue and kept it to yourself. That's probably happened. But more often, obviously, there can be a quick outburst. So the first 3 really are mental attitudes, and particularly malice. But again, all of them can have a verbal or an overt expression if you choose to. So it depends on how angry you are, I guess. Again, it is evident that the first 3 arise in the mental attitude. Well, all of them arise in the mental attitude, but slander, we have to say, well, that's definitely verbal. Again, it may have arisen in the mental attitude, but it's definitely verbal, and abusive speech is definitely verbal. But they are, again, related to the anger complex, the anger, wrath, malice complex. They come out of that. However, it is evident, again, the first 3 arise in the mental attitude, but may be given verbal or overt expressions. The first 2 terms in this list are part of the anger complex. They are often found together and can be used somewhat synonymously. But each term, although they are, each term has its own particular nuance. Romans 2:8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, these are the arrogant people who will not humble themselves before God and will not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What comes to them? Wrath and indignation. And that is both of our terms there. Wrath, orge, is first, and kai, thumos, is the second one. Wrath and indignation. And I think, for myself personally, that is a better way of dealing with those, I think. Wrath, although thumos would generally, normally, again, just be translated anger. But when you're talking about wrath and anger, settled indignation, and then, of course, the expression of it. And then also Colossians 3:8, that's our verse, they're both used there. 10, the first term Paul uses is orge, wrath, which Bedag defines as a strong indignation directed toward wrongdoing. which may also focus on the matter of retribution. Luke chapter 21, that there may be an element in this term, and it appears to bear this, that God is a God who has wrath every day. And at some point, as we know, he's going to express it. God is patient now. But Luke 21:23, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies. Here Luke is dealing with, again, the fall of Jerusalem, the near wrath of God that was going to come on Israel, as opposed to the distant wrath of God that comes at the end of time. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And the idea, I mean, you could almost even translate this retribution to this people. God is paying them back for what they've done. The rejection and murder of his son. That is something you're going to have a hard time getting away with. Also, Romans 1:18, that's a verse we've seen a lot, but it just says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That he makes his thoughts known, he makes his anger known among mankind. And again, while the enlightened Greeks and Romans, they didn't think, you know, wrath was kind of something that was below God. But again, even in their polytheism, they had gods that were angry too. But obviously, here the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's from headquarters. This is where it's coming from. And it will, again, be given full expression in Daniel's 70th week. 14, the second noun, thumos, an intense displeasure, anger, or rage, deals with the boiling agitation of the feelings. It is an intense outburst which arises quickly, but which may subside just as quickly. And you've probably met people like that. There's two kinds of people out there, I think, when it comes to anger and wrath. There's the one who, and you know, maybe in other cases too, wears their feelings on their sleeves and something happens and they react to it quickly, but then they get over it just as quickly. They don't continue to dwell on it. Then there's the person who may not react quickly, but when they get angry, they're settled in it. They don't want to give it up. And they want to hold a grudge. And both of these things are obviously wrong. So 15 here, while both deal with the matter of anger, the difference between the two seems to be that thumos is viewed as transient anger that boils up quickly and may subside quickly, while orge deals with a long, a deep-seated anger, which again may focus on the idea of vengeance. There, Trench even noticed that as well in his book, The Synonyms of the New Testament. 16, while it is evident that Paul desires believers to avoid the anger complex of sins, he has already indicated that the wrath of God is both legitimate and certain. That verse there in verse 6 that we read, it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes. And again, whether you view this as a present, well, as a present indicative, whether you view that in the present time, that this is temporal wrath that comes on people for sinning, or you view it in terms of the eschatological wrath of God, the point of this is the coming is certain, that it's definitely coming. Do not be deceived. As a matter of fact, that's what I think he warned them about that in Ephesians. Do not let anybody deceive you with empty words, because God is going to judge these things. And that is a fact. The difference between the sinful anger / wrath of man and the wrath of God is that human wrath most often proceeds from the old sin nature. Now, you can have righteous indignation. I say most often because I don't think it does every time. You can be righteously indignant. When I saw today, they bar a character that killed that nurse up there in Georgia. The judge gave him a good quick trial. Guilty, 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 guilty. And as I sit there and looked at the guy who showed no remorse, nothing on his face at all, I just thought, God, I wish you'd kill him right on the spot right now. Just take him out, because they're not going to put him to death. They'll put him in prison somewhere. And this guy needs to die. And there's a whole bunch of people in this country that need to die. They don't need to be put in prisons. And God is just as angry about this as normal law-abiding citizens should be. But again, we've been indoctrinated with the views of the left, the liberals, and we can't we can kill babies, but we can't kill criminals. I don't know that it's technically killing babies either, but I just find that's odd that they have such a different view on these two things, both of which involve life of some type, of some sort of life. So again, human wrath can involve inappropriate words and deeds. Obviously, we get mad and we say, sometimes you say whatever comes to your head, words that you can't take back, words that you're probably going to have to apologize for, and you certainly should. Every time you mouth off to somebody and say something rude to them, you should apologize for that once you become aware of it. That is something that should be done every time. And I've seen believers that you couldn't get them to apologize to save their lives, I don't think. They're too arrogant about it. You just have to humble yourself and admit, hey, I was wrong. Man's wrath, of course, can be selfish, irrational, hateful, and even violent. And on the other hand, God's wrath is not an overreaction to some slight or wrong done to him. Rather, his wrath, his anger, involves his righteous and just condemnation of sin. The fact of God's righteousness points out, it makes a distinction between sin and righteousness. His righteousness makes sin all the more obvious. And then his justice enforces what his righteousness demands. So the third sin here, Paul desires the Colossians to reject, is seen in the Greek noun kakia. Wickedness is the way, that actually is what the root meaning is. But this term is the opposite of arete, virtue or excellence, which denotes one having a character that is worthy of praise. So kakia is one who has a character that is not worthy of praise, a bad character, in fact. The term refers to one that is mean-spirited, one who has a disposition that is antagonistic to others. And this not only can be something that's very common out there in the world that believers have to watch out for, but as we age, this gets easier and easier. We become less and less patient and less tolerant of the nonsense that's out there. Righteous indignation is wanting crime and criminals to be dealt with by God and by the legitimate things God has put in place, the government, to deal with these. I watch these videos of the Venezuelan gang, Tren de Aragua. And I think to myself as I'm watching, I just thought, these people need to die. That they are a blight on our planet. And I think come January, what is it? Pretty soon a whole bunch of, and I heard, I don't know for it's a fact yet, I would like to check this out, but I heard they're running like cockroaches already because they know what's coming. And I've also watched our Democratic governors and, quote, sanctuary cities, all of that saying they're going to withstand all this. I'd send the National Guard in there and put the governor in jail if you have to. He's violating federal law if this is the case. And these people are just, it's hard not to just want them all dead because they don't seem to bring anything good to the party, to the planet. They're not helping at all. This kind of evil just is enough to, helps me not sleep at night. So, here the device of malice suggests a deep-seated and sometimes irrational dislike of another person. And this vice may include any momentary feeling of resentment or hostility, or it may be a deep and lasting hatred. That term, malevolence, best kind of expresses that one. So 22, this mental attitude, which harbors evil intentions towards others, desires to harm them, and which takes pleasure in their pain or harm, may also be expressed verbally or overtly. You can say hateful things to them, or you can do hateful things to them. One of the things that, in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law, they were warned about when it said you love your neighbor, part of that was Even if your neighbor is hostile to you and all of that, and your neighbor's animal was in trouble, you are supposed to go out and deliver the animal. The person with malice would say, let it die. I don't care. And that is the attitude God wants us to get rid of. But again, that's very often done because something you didn't like, something that didn't go your way. But again, this can be a more deep-seated issue rather than just something that is a single thing. Malice seems to go further than, say, anger, which can be quick and over with. So on the other hand, one who harbors malice in the mental attitude may be able to camouflage his hatred with an overt facade, which is covered by a smooth speech that does not betray his mean spirit. Psalm 28. Psalm 28:3. Do not drag me away with the wicked. A prayer for the believer. And why would you pray this? Well, because sometimes you feel like you're not that much better than them. And I suspect David had that in his life as well. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Pay them back. That's Paul's prayer. But again, these imprecatory prayers for God to judge evil and all of that, while this upsets a number of people, I still see them as being valid. This is a part of righteous indignation, that you want God's will to prevail, God's law, God's rule, and not the evil that is out there ruling the world presently. Also, Proverbs chapter 26. So, the prayer is, of course, for God to come quickly, Lord Jesus, get us out of here. But in the meantime, we still have to live up to these principles, to be challenged with them, and identify them in our lives, and then deal with them. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. And though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. And then he gives an example of God's retribution and also self-induced discipline and suffering. He who digs a pit will fall on it and fall into it. That's God's sense of justice, that this kind of thing happens. So as some have observed, point 24, prior to his conversion to Christ, Paul manifested extreme hatred and cruelty toward believers as he expressed his intense malice. Acts chapter 8. And other than the things he said, what do you suppose Stephen ever did to Saul? I don't think he did anything. Other than saying the truth about Jesus Christ, I don't think he did anything to Saul. But Saul hated him. He was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He delighted in Stephen's death. There's no question about it. He enjoyed it. That is a person with some pretty serious malice. And on that day, a great persecution rose up against the church, and they were all scattered. Also, verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. That doesn't sound like a nice guy. Also, 9:1, next chapter. Saul, again, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Again, the idea of breathing threats and murder, this is the very air he breathed. This is the environment he thrived in. The anger, hatred, malice, threats and murder environment. He loved it. This was what he wanted. Obviously, he's an unbeliever, but this was a pretty serious, and in fact, so serious was his hatred and all of that, that when here Ananias finds out he's going to have to deal with him, he says, oh, I'm going to pass. Nope, you don't know what's going on, Lord, apparently. And also Acts 22:4, the last one here. I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And I liked it. I enjoyed it. This was Paul. This was Saul, actually. Well, 25, the fourth term, blasphemia, is a general one that deals with any kind of speech that is defamatory. Speech that denigrates or disrespects others and causes harm to their reputation. And 26, when it is directed toward people, the term is often translated as slander. And that's a term when it's used for Satan. That's a title that's used for him, the slanderer. So when used of speech that denigrates God, the term is translated as blasphemy, which is actually, of course, as you can tell, just a transliteration of blasphemia. Blasphemy. John 10, 33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, you make yourself out to be God." And Jesus answered him, not that they cared, but he responded. So 27, the final term is rare and is only found here in the New Testament. The noun eiskrologia, abusive language, is derived from a compound that is derived, that is derived from eiskros, which means ugly, deformed, improper, shameful even, and logos. So improper or shameful speech would be the way, and you could even, you know, I've even heard the people say, you know, talking about ugly speech. Their words were ugly. That's just another way of expressing the same thing. So the first term deals with that which is socially or morally unacceptable, the ice cross part of it. And the entire compound deals with speech that is considered to be obscene. This would include foul language and language of a sexually suggestive nature. But it's improper speech. It's things that ought not to be said. And each believer has, I mean, obviously when Paul writes this in here, because the term is rare, the believer would have to think about, or ask even maybe later, what specifically did you have in view in this term? But again, it may have been much more familiar to them depending upon its use in the first century. So again, it's that which is socially or morally unacceptable. And by obscene, it doesn't always have to be, you know, four-letter words, although that would come under that, I would think, that is inappropriate speech in the public forum. And I presume that this abusive speech factor, obviously you could do it in a private setting too, I get that, but and you shouldn't really do it in either one. But again, I think in the larger picture here, he's looking at these things in terms of the way it's going to affect the church. And this kind of behavior towards another believer is not good. So it would also probably include verbal sins such as ridicule, name-calling, demonizing the opponent, and any threats of violence. Again, some of the speech doesn't stop with just speech. Anger doesn't always stop with an angry speech. These things can go another step further. And abusive speech, if you're ready there to lay it on them, you may be ready to lay it on them physically too. That's certainly a possibility, I would think. So again, it includes things like ridicule, name-calling, demonizing, etc. Given the context, the sexual element may not be the primary emphasis, since it would appear that these final two verbal sins may be linked in some way with the previous three sins of anger, wrath, and malice. Now, would obscene speech, would improper speech, sexually suggestive speech fall under this? I think so. I think it would. But I'm not sure that that's the real element here because he's just dealt with the sexual issue back three verses before in the immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire a group in verse 5. So again, while it could include some sexual overtones, I don't think that's the primary emphasis here. So given that, Again, the final two sins here may be, and certainly would appear to be linked. Slander probably comes out of the anger, malice, wrath complex. You're upset, and so you're going to give verbal expression to it. Both of these are verbal expressions of a bad kind. So 31 here, again, the final prepositional phrase may be applied to any verbal sin. Sin all come, that should see comes, verbal sins come from the mouth and should probably be limited here, the final phrase, again, because it kind of completes the parallel with what you had with greed in verse 5. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. Abusive speech, which comes out of your mouth. Even though it's a prepositional phrase, you can render it as somewhat of a relative clause there. And 32, as any number of interpreters have observed. The sins here are included because they are vices that work against the unity of believers and the harmonious relationships that believers are to have in the body of Christ. And the reality is, like a marriage, this requires work. This requires diligence. This requires not holding grudges. It requires getting over stuff, and that's not always easy to do. On the other hand, it doesn't require that believers just put up with any old nonsense that a believer dishes out and say, I've got to take this in the name of patience. You may have to, but it may also be time to address the believer and tell them, we're not putting up with your nonsense anymore. We're not putting up with abusive speech. We're not going to have you attacking people any longer. That doesn't work for us. And deal with that. So it may be, again, depending upon the situation, whatever God's will may be, it may be that you absorb it. That's generally what the first thought should be. Can I handle this? And if not, then you have recourse. Matthew chapter 18 lays it out. If a believer is so offensive and they won't deal with it, then go talk to them about it. And don't talk to me about it. Don't talk to deacons about it. Go talk to them. And they deal with it. And then if you can't get it resolved, if the person won't address it or acknowledge it, then you take a witness with you. Somebody who's observed this behavior and knows it's true. Again, you're not out there trying to involve people unnecessarily either. That this should be somebody who's already familiar with the situation. You don't have to go out and try to win people, say, over to your cause. That's not what we want to do here at all. But again, it may be to absorb it. It may be to deal with it. But what you have to do is keep the lines of communication open and seek to maintain harmony among believers. And these kinds of behaviors, obviously, are very detrimental to that. And the next one we will get, we won't get to it tonight, but we're going to stop here. But the next one we'll get also, again, goes back and addresses that issue of lying. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.